Well, I have a question for you. What is your job as a Christian? What's your job? If God gave a job description for the Christian life, what would it be? What would he put on it? How many of you have ever taken a job without a job description? Anyone ever done that? Okay, a few hands. How many of you found it really helpful when you got a job and they handed you a piece of paper with a job description? Yeah, okay, a few more hands. Some of you just want to do whatever you want on the job. But it's super helpful. It's extremely helpful when you get a job, and even before you get the job, you know exactly what you're signing up for. Well, as Christians, God has given us a job description. All of us. Whether you're trusting Christ as a 7-year-old or a 17-year-old or a 70-year-old, you have a job description. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And this is the job description that doesn't change. This is the job description that every little kid who trusts Christ and sees their sin and sees the preciousness of the Savior has, and increasingly so, and every job description that dear saints who are on their deathbeds have, all the way to the end. At the core of the Christian's job is the task of making disciples. That's the job. And here's the description. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus has resurrected. The unthinkable has happened. A man raised himself up from the dead. And here's his parting words. Verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, that is the disciples, and here's what he said to them. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Many Christians hear this passage, maybe you've heard this passage before, and you just kind of file it away in the cabinet of idealism or something that someone else is supposed to do. And I know I've done that. Make disciples. I'll just leave that for the staff guys. I don't really know what that means. What am I supposed to do with this command? All authority has been given, and Jesus says, go and make disciples to these followers of his. And then he says this, I am with you always to the end of the age. Sure, I'd like to disciple people. I'd like to help people follow Christ, but I don't really know how. I can't do that. How am I supposed to do that? They feel like making disciples is maybe something for someone who's a little more educated, who's got a couple degrees. Maybe it's above their pay grade. But is that true? Is it true that it's only for the big dogs in the Christian faith? Only for those who really get what spiritual maturity is? Is discipling something that only pastors or elders or deacons or the mature do? Or is it for everyone? I think you know where I'm going with this. Jesus says it's for everyone. Look at what he says at the end of the passage there. He says, I am with you to the end of the age. Why would Jesus make a promise to these disciples who are dead 2,000 years ago, that he would be with them to the end of the age? And surely we're still in that age. It's because this mission, this job description, is for those after the disciples, those who would receive the disciples' teaching about Christ. that God with us has come, that Christ has lived, and he's died, and he's resurrected to make forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age to help you keep passing that on as you make disciples over and over and over again. And as you care for one another in your spiritual life, as you follow Christ together, I'm going to be with you to help you do that. And so, who gets the job to make disciples? Who gets that job? Who gets the job to correct someone else's wrong view of church consumption? Meaning, I just come and kind of fill my brain with a bunch of good sermons. Pastor Phil's in Isaiah. I love Isaiah. It's super cool. And I just want to know a bunch of stuff about Isaiah so I can talk and sound really cool in front of my friends. Typically, that's not how theology works. You don't sound really cool in front of your friends. But maybe that's all you think. I just go to church to consume messages and services and things for me. Well, whose job is it to correct and to encourage and to help a person have a right view of what it means to be involved in the church? Or what about the guy who's more of a people person but doesn't really care much about doctrine and theology? You know, I'm just kind of here for the social aspect. Well, whose job is it to help that person see the place of doctrine and theology in the Christian life? To educate them, to take them in God's word and to teach them how to pray and how to fight sin and how to be a godly husband and how to honor your parents, children. How to, as growing children, honor your parents when you're 20 or when you're 30. Whose job is it to teach those things? Is that just a special group of people? No. In a sense, it is a special group of people. It's the saints. It's the job of the church. But I entitled this message, Discipling, Helping Others Follow Christ Together, because the job is yours and it's mine. It's your job and it's my job to help each other follow Christ together. We do this together. So, you need this, and you need to be this. We need to be the kind of people who are concerned about doing what Jesus says. Look again at verse 19. To go and make disciples, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does that imply? It implies that conversion is happening. We are doing evangelism. We are, as a church, speaking to people who don't know Christ, the message of the gospel. There's content. There's a message, right? There's good news. And we're doing that together. And people, by God's grace, are coming to know Christ. And we're praying for people. We just prayed for four or five people tonight that they'd come to know Christ. So if we're baptizing them, which, Lord willing, we're going to have baptisms next Sunday, which means that they've received the gospel. They've been saved. So part of the job of discipling is evangelism, right? And then look what he says. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, verse 20, teaching them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded. And all that Christ has commanded, we see in the Gospels, but then we see it expounded and drawn out and laid out and explained in the rest of the New Testament. So what's our job? It's to evangelize. It's to share the hope of the gospel, the hope of Christ, that he is able to take wretches like us, sinners, and save them, make them new. But then it's to teach and to keep teaching. Look at that word, teaching them to observe. He doesn't just say teach them once and then leave them, but he says keep teaching. It's a continual process of teaching to obey. Teach them to obey. And so maybe just a couple questions. Have you seen this as your job description? That every day, day in and day out, from 9 to 5, 9 to 10, whenever you go to bed, whenever you wake up and when you go to bed, is to be thinking, Lord, who have you put in my path and in my life to show and to share the gospel with? And who have you put in my path to teach and to instruct and to train and to encourage and equip and to love with what you've given us in your word. That's our job description. So we could kind of close the book and go home and go do that. But I want us to look at some more, okay? So this is discipleship. This is the job description. This is discipling, making disciples. But now we've got the question, what does this look like day to day, week to week in our church? And there's a lot of ideas, and I'm going to share a few with you at the end because I took a poll. I texted a bunch of people in our church, and I said, what's discipleship to you? What is discipling? When you think about what discipleship means, remember, a disciple is what, a follower or a learner of Jesus? Someone who would follow a teacher and say, I want to know what you know, and I want to see how you live. Show me that. I forget where I was right there. Forgive me. But what does it mean to make disciples in the life of our church? That's where I was. What does it mean? What does that look like for us? Week to week, month to month, year to year. What does Christ want for us? Let's talk about that. So that's the first question I want you to ask. What does it mean to make disciples? Okay, if you're taking notes, you could write that down. Again, a disciple is a learner. When we make disciples, we are working. And I know that might be a strange word, working. Because we live by grace, right? We don't work to earn anything. We don't earn God's acceptance. We don't earn His forgiveness. But we are called to work. And work to what? When we make disciples, we are working to see people who don't know Christ yet come to know Christ. That's called conversion, right? So that's the first part of disciple making is conversion. We are praying and asking and looking for God to bring people our way and to open our eyes to see the people that He's put in our way, asking Him to convert them, to give them life, to make them from spiritual zombies to spiritually alive people. There's not a Christian word that describes a Christian that starts with a Z, so I can, zombies and something else. But spiritual zombies, dead people, to those who are spiritually alive. That's what we're praying for. And then we are teaching them to follow Jesus in every area of their lives. And that's a process called maturity. So maybe if you're in high school, your parents talk to you all the time. You know, maybe they point to your older brother and said, you know, your brother's really mature. I want to help you get there. And I know you've got better parents than that who point your old brother and go, why can't you be like them? Maybe you've seen a movie where that happens. Why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? Well, the reason they might say that is they want you to mature, right? They want you to grow up. That's the you know, when we talk to our friends, we go, why don't you just grow up? Well, God wants to grow us up, and that's through discipleship. That's through discipling. As we are converted, then we are being transformed. We're being continually discipled. We're growing as learners and followers of Christ together. And we're teaching others to follow Jesus in every area of our life. So here's my definition. And I think it's biblical. And I'll show you why. Here's my definition of discipleship or disciple making. And this is kind of a conglomeration of definitions and models and things that I've seen over the years. And what's pretty cool is as I took samples of what other people consider discipling, it's pretty much the same, which is really encouraging. But what's your definition of discipling? As you think about yourself as a discipler, someone who is called to make disciples, how would you define that? And I'd encourage you to go home and think about that tonight. As a believer, as a follower of Christ, what does it mean to be a discipler or to make disciples? Here's my definition. Helping others to follow Christ by doing deliberate spiritual good to them. Helping others to follow Christ by doing deliberate spiritual good to them. And I think some of those words I borrowed from my friend Mark Dever. He doesn't know he's my friend, but he is. Helping others to follow Christ. And here's how. By doing deliberate, I really like that word, deliberate spiritual good to them, so that they will be more like Christ. The Christian life is deliberate. When you read the New Testament, you see a whole bunch of commands to do lots of things. That's because the Christian life is one of intentionality, being deliberate. thinking about life. Graham prayed, I think from Hebrews 10, or someone prayed from Hebrews 10, that we would consider how to spur one another on, that we'd think. And so it's helping others to follow Christ by doing deliberate spiritual good to them so that they would be more like Christ. So helping means that there's a need. We need help. Helping others means that the Christian life is oriented toward other people. There's no such thing as this kind of rugged individualism in Christianity. And you know, you hear that all the time. Oh, I don't need the church. I got me and my Bible, and I'm good to go. And that is just from the devil. That is not Christianity. You need others to help you follow Christ. The following Christ, that's the content of what we're helping people with. We're helping them follow Christ and His Word. And then we do that by thinking, saying, Lord, how can I do spiritual good to these people? And let's talk about what some of that spiritual good is. So that's my definition, helping others to follow Christ by doing deliberate spiritual good to them that they might be more like Christ. So what does the Bible tell us we're to do for or to one another if we're going to disciple each other? Again, we're going to help each other follow Christ. This is our job description. That's what Jesus gave us to do. And that's kind of the overarching thing. But He gave us a bunch of other things to do to kind of fill that out for us. So there are literally hundreds of verses in the New Testament that we could look at that we're supposed to do. After having received salvation, God calls us to get to work. And there's tons of those. But I just want to highlight a few. What are the texts that tell us what we're to do in one another's lives as fellow disciples? Okay? So let's first turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells us to love one another. He doesn't just tell us, but he commands us, in light of the new birth, in light of the transformation that's taken place in the life of a believer, the inevitable result is love. Love. Look at verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says this, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. So again, obedience has happened. Conversion has happened. For what purpose in this passage? For a sincere brotherly love. That's pretty amazing. Have you ever thought that part of the reason you were converted was for love? That's exactly what Peter says. For the purpose of sincere brotherly love. And in light of that purpose, here's what he says to do. Command, love one another. But not just love one another, earnestly, from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly, with stretching, with straining, with zeal, with passion, with deliberateness and intentionality. Brothers and sisters, we're to love each other earnestly to where it burns. It's not just a feeling, but it's an action, right? He says, love one another earnestly. Really, this is the motive for discipleship. It's having received the love of God, we're then to love. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Let's look at another verse. 1 John chapter 4. This is that word agapao, love in the Greek New Testament. Maybe you've heard it. Agape love. This cherishing, this affection, this willingness and desire to do what's best for someone, to help them follow Christ. 1 John chapter 4 shows us the motive for love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 to 21. He says this, we love because He first loved us. That's the motive. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You know what John doesn't say? He doesn't say that love for others is a sign of maturity. Love isn't a sign of maturity. Love is a sign that you're a Christian. Love isn't optional. This kind of stretching and straining isn't just a sign of maturity. It's a sign that you've been saved by faith, by grace, through faith. Have you ever thought of flightless birds as creepy? Flightless birds are really creepy, aren't they? I mean, think of an ostrich. Those things are so creepy. They got these weird, long, goofy legs and these giant talons, and they stick their head in the sand. I can't remember why, but I think it's for a reason that's different than what I think, not because they're afraid. I think they do it to keep cool. But they're just weird, right? I know that's silly. But think of a loveless Christian. That's even creepier. You think of a Christian who doesn't love people, who doesn't stretch and strain for them. That's a tragic oxymoron, a loveless Christian. It's unthinkable. It's creepy. It's strange. You see that and you go, there's something really wrong there. And so if there's a church that doesn't have people who are actively, intentionally looking for ways to practically love one another and meet needs and do spiritual good to each other, that's a really bad sign. What I'm encouraged by is I see a lot of that happening. But let's excel in that. Something that we can do is that we're called to do is now, as believers, as disciples, is to grab the hand of another person and say, hey, come with me. I want to show you how I live. I want to show you how I follow Christ. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul did to Timothy and Barnabas. They watched his life. And he said, look to those who are following Christ and imitate them. The motive for that kind of life is love. So that's what we're supposed to do in each other's life. Relationships thrive in love. And love implies commitment, doesn't it? This kind of love that John's talking about here isn't just this kind of willy-nilly like, oh yeah, sure, I guess I love you. I guess I'll love this person. Now, random opportunities, so-called random, come up and we have the opportunity to love one another. But relationships thrive in commitment. Verse 19 says, he first loved us, and then he continues into our love for other Christians. He first loved us, and whoever loves God must also love his brothers. In other words, everyone loved by God in a salvific sense loves other Christians. And other Christians belong in local churches. And local churches are committed to one another. That's the whole point of membership in the first place, is you saying, I'm committed to you. If a person in a marriage doesn't want to wear a wedding ring, that makes you really uneasy, doesn't it? That just sounds strange. If someone doesn't want to commit to a church and say, I'm here, I'm in, I love you, and I want you to know that, that is a strange thing in the church. Membership is an extension of commitment. That's what it means. I'm here, I'm in, and I'm with you. And so, that's what love is. To be discipled is to live a life of Christian love. That's the motive. So John tells us, John and Peter tell us to love one another. That's one expression of discipleship, discipling. What else does God's word say? Turn to Colossians 1:28. Turn over to Colossians 1. So again, this isn't just the pastors and the deacons and the elders and the real super spiritually mature people. This is every Christian. 1 John is written to Christians. Ephesians and Colossians are written to churches, Christians in specific churches. Look at Colossians 1:28 and 29. Here's what Paul says. Not only are we to love one another, but we're also to instruct one another. Remember, Jesus says teaching one another, teaching them everything I've commanded you. And here's Paul saying, teach each other. Look at what Colossians 1:28 and 29 says. Paul says about his ministry, and by extension our ministry, he says this, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul tells us to encourage one another, or rather to instruct one another. Why? Because we want to see everyone mature. Do you want to see people in your church mature? Do you want to see them thriving spiritually? Do you want to see them growing in the faith? He says, we proclaim him. We make known in public and we announce Christ. That's evangelistically, that's personally toward another believer. And he says, what else are we doing? We're teaching. That's that word didasko. We're teaching, we're giving instruction about sound doctrine in a formal way. We have Sunday school classes, not just because it's the cool thing to do, but because we want to teach each other. We have small group Bible studies because we want to teach and instruct one another. And that should be the desire of each and every one of us as well, that we want to in some way teach and instruct another believer in maturity, in Christian holiness, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and how to supplement your faith, and how to be a mom that honors Christ, how to be an employee that honors Christ. We're to warn everyone. Look at what Paul says there. He says, we proclaim him warning everyone, counseling one another, warning against a bad course of action. Don't go that way. Young people, as you see your maybe a sibling or a friend going down a road that you know that God would say, don't go that way. That end is destruction. If you're a Christian, you should be warning them, don't go down that road. Look what God's word says. The narrow way leads to destruction. You've got to believe that. You have an obligation to warn your friends. Older saints, warn younger men. Warn younger dads. Don't be so disconnected from your family and committed to your job. If it means taking a pay cut to disciple your kids, do that. You need to tell us that. We need you to warn us. And what's the purpose? Paul says for maturity. Look at what he says. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Or perfect, fully grown to adulthood. And he says, I toil and I struggle for this. Talk about spiritual power, right? Sometimes you hear about spiritual power. You just got to pray a prayer. You got to go to an event or go to a conference or eat this, you know, wafer or drink this cup. And then you'll have a real spiritual experience. Spiritual power, Paul says, is exercised in strenuous self-sacrificial living for other believers to see them mature in Christ. That's spiritual power. That's exercising spiritual power. Look what he says. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works in me. Brothers and sisters, we have his energy working in us. And we need to pray, God, strengthen me more. Moms, pray, Lord, give me your strength to keep discipling my kids. We struggle with his power. That's the exercise of spiritual power, is by loving and caring for and longing to see others mature by ministering the word of God to them. Hebrews 10, there's so much more we could say, but this is an important one, tells us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. To consider means to think carefully. To think carefully about what? How to give someone a spiritual kickstart, a spiritual boost. Lord, how can I come alongside them, wrap my arm around her, push them up the hill, help them keep going? Makes me think of, you know, if you're kind of a runner, but you have a friend who's really a runner, and you want to, you know, they say, hey, you want to get up and go for a run in the morning, and it's 40 degrees out, and it's icy. And you're like, man, I'm not a runner, but I know this is good for me. And you get there, and they kind of smack you on the back and say, let's go! And they're pushing you. That's what we need to be doing for one another, stirring each other up to love and good deeds, helping each other think hard about how can we serve someone in our church? How can we serve our elderly saints? How can we serve those in at Gold Country Retirement Center? What about those who are homebound? Young people, you could do this. You could go serve them and minister to them. What about single moms in our church? How could we minister to them? Let's think about that. High schoolers or collegians, think hard together how to do courageous and sacrificial things, deeds for the body of Christ, to see them encouraged and maturing. That's what our young adults group is doing. That's what Jason and Kiana and Phil and Jamie have been doing with our young adults. They're challenging them. They're pushing them. They're stretching them. You should be a part of that group. Oh, I would love to see two or three more young, older couples in their 40s maybe. Our elders have been talking about that. Join them. Go talk to Jason and Kiana. Be a part of that group. Push our young people to do great things for the church, to do good works. So that's part of what we do. That's part of how we disciple one another. We think hard. We love. We instruct one another in truth to see each other built up. And we consider, we think hard about how to stir each other up. That word means to provoke. To provoke someone to love. It's almost like, hey, I dare you to go serve that person. You know? Kind of a, sounds like a boring dare. Usually dare's like, I dare you to jump off that cliff. I dare you to take a Saturday, young people, to go serve someone in our church, to do their weeds, to do their lawn, and to say, hey, could I pray for you? How could I pray for you? I'd love to know how I could minister to you. I dare you. Provoke one another to do that kind of stuff for the maturity of our church. So that's the point. And here's the point. Discipleship and disciple making, helping others follow Christ, that's ordinary Christianity. That's Christianity 101. You can do this. We can do this by His power that is working in us. And so there's lots of paradigms for what discipleship or disciple making looks like. Maybe reading a book or meeting for coffee. I love both of those things. Eating a meal, there's a third one I love. Working out, not so much. Some people think of that as discipleship. Some people have to hike a mountain and they go, that's discipleship. Those things are all vehicles, potentially, but those aren't prerequisites for the necessary work. Jesus didn't give us a program or a specific paradigm necessarily. Do this and you'll be making, other than proclaiming the gospel and teaching what Christ taught. But He did give us this example of a broad and sweeping, far-reaching command to do it. To love one another actively. To grab someone else by the arm and say, let's go, let's follow Christ together. As a result of that command, we have great freedom to love and to care for one another. But we also have a great burden to do that, don't we? We should have a mounting burden in us to say, Lord, who do you want me to help and do intentional spiritual good to? So what does this look like? As you think about, there's again, a hundred, there's dozens of one another's that you should look for in the New Testament. Every time you see the word one another, the phrase one another, Graham mentioned this a couple weeks ago, there's 40 or 50, maybe even 60, depends how you look at it. Actions that we're to be doing in one another's lives actively. So what could this look like? Let me give you a few practicals. As you think about who you could help, someone you could help, someone you could be helping follow Christ, as you're considering, as you're thinking about how you could help others follow Christ with deliberate spiritual good in their life, where do you invest? Where do you start? You only have so much time in a week, so how do you decide? Well, start with a family member. You have a responsibility to your family. If you're a believer, God has put potential disciples, either people who need to know Christ, that need to hear the gospel, or those who are following Christ who need your encouragement, who need your help. So start there. What about unbelieving friends? God has put them in your life for pre-discipleship. You could just call it evangelism. 1 Corinthians 2 says they have been spiritually discerned. They need Christ. Chris Dwyer is figuring out how to minister to his neighbor. Evangelism. Let's do that. Let's figure out how to minister to our neighbors together. Let's strategize together. Get with someone who's in your neighborhood and say, hey, how can I be praying for your neighbors? How can I pray for you as you want to reach them? Start with a member of your church. We have a responsibility to a congregation, to our congregation, and to the members, and to the elders and the leaders here. Elders are over particular churches, so find someone under the care of your elders and say, hey, I'd love to get together with you sometime. Now, I could pray for you, encourage you. I'd love to share it with you how you could pray for me and have accountability together. Read a good book together. Men, meet with men, women with women. Age differences. 70-year-olds, grab a 30-year-old and just download your life into them. Let them ask you questions. Ask them questions. Maybe they don't know what questions to ask, so get with them. Do that. That's Titus 2, right? Older women, older men, ministering to the younger. Here's another practical. Be teachable. If you're teachable, you will be easily exhorted. You'll be easily rebuked. You'll be easily encouraged and warned and taught. And be faithful. Be faithful to teach others. Entrust, like Paul says to Timothy, to others what Christ has entrusted to you. Whatever you've been entrusted with as it pertains to Christian maturity, start entrusting that to someone else. If you've learned to pray, teach someone to pray. If you've learned to study your Bible, teach someone to study the Bible. If you've learned to evangelize from being a part of this church, do that. Teach someone else. Bring them along. This happens when a mom goes to the library and is shepherding her little kids as they're unruly, and an unbeliever watches her and goes, wow, that's different. And maybe a believing mom sees it hasn't figured that out and goes, hey, I want to learn how to do that. Or it happens when a dad comes to his son who's struggling with his faith because his dad hasn't been leading him and says, hey, will you forgive me? I've not cared for you. I've not shepherded you as I should. Will you forgive me? And then he goes to an older, more mature man and says, hey, I need you to help me. It happens when a homeschool mom breaks away, goes to a coffee shop regularly, gets a break from her husband to go be in the world, and maybe brings a friend with her to show her how to evangelize. It happens in everyday occurrences, and really all of those are ones that I've just thought of from our church, things that are happening right now. So this is the ordinary practice of believers. There's so much more could have been said, probably could have been said a lot better. But this is intentional daily practice that God has given us to do as believers. This is daily. This is intentional. So let me just give you a couple that our church told. And I won't give names here. I don't want to embarrass anyone. Here's a definition. I really like this one. Discipleship, in my experience, has been dedicated men, we could just say people, of faith, taking deliberate steps. I didn't even give him that word deliberate. That was his word. Deliberate steps to help strengthen my faith. They've prayed for me, called me out in sin and areas of his life that he needs to grow, encouraged me. It's been intentional on both sides. To me, it's more similar to a peer-to-peer relationship in which the one doing the discipleship is more mature. And he says, it makes me think of 1 Corinthians 3:2. The students are being discipled to move from spiritual milk to solid food. And then he said, if that's poor theology, please correct me. See, he's teachable. He's a teachable disciple. That was really good. That was really encouraging. Maybe I'll post the other ones without names on the Ephesians 4 page or something. But let me ask you this. Are you willing to repent of unlove and uninvolvement in other believers' lives? I know many of you are. But I wonder if you'd be willing to say, Lord, I've not been engaged in the lives and maturity of other believers in our church like I should. But are you willing to also commit to others, helping others in this church purchased by his blood? That's what Paul says to the Ephesian church in Acts 20. Christ purchased this church with his blood. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, the church in Ephesus. He purchased this church with his blood. Are you committed to seeing it grow and see its health? Are you committed to that? You could say that Christianity is much more than discipleship, much more than this, but it's not less than that. This is our job description, and may God grow us and empower us to link arms with another believer, maybe even tonight. Grab someone after tonight and say, hey, let's think about this together. How could we more intentionally encourage and come alongside another believer in our church to disciple and encourage and help them grow? Let's strategize. Let's think about that together. Would you do that? Let's pray. And as we pray, we'll close in a song. Father, thank you for your word. It is full of helpful and clarifying instruction for us. Lord, we are our brother's keeper. You've given us each as Christians, as followers of Christ, the job description and the joy, the duty of caring for one another spiritually, of discipling one another. God, we pray as we prayed to begin the night that you would grow in us an increasingly sensitive environment to each other's spiritual health. That Sunday mornings would increasingly be a time where we come with a game plan to minister to others, and Sunday nights and Bible studies and throughout the week making plans to do that. Lord, you are coming again, as we heard this evening, to set up your kingdom, a place where righteousness will rule and peace will rule. But until then, God, you've given us a mission. So help us to keep that end in mind as we engage in the great call, the great commission to make disciples. God, thank you for our church. Thank you for what you're doing. You are at work, and we love you, and we trust you. Humble us and use us in these ways, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.